Over Christmas and New Year, our heating failed at the house, and so it got a little bit cold. So when I was phoned in the midst of this heating crisis by somebody, and they said, "What are we going to do for the readings through the into the new year? What's the new series going to be?" And maybe I was just feeling cold, but I decided that I was going to do something that I have never done in all of my ministry. I've always wanted to do it, but never quite found the opportunity to do it, which was I want to work our way through the Song of Songs. And you're going to see, as we explore this book, why this book is about generating heat. There have been various ways it's been interpreted. We'll talk a wee bit about that in a minute. And there have been very good reasons for the way that has been interpreted. My wife and I, we listened to a talk last night as I was preparing for this, where someone was speaking on Song of Solomon, representing a very contemporary take, which is we're going totally literalistic on this. And basically, this is a sex manual for married couples. And so we listened to part of this talk, and it was delivered in Edinburgh a few years ago. And my wife said, "If you are doing any of this, I'm not coming to church tomorrow." So it seriously raised questions in terms of our relationship. What we have in the Song of Solomon's, Song of Songs, but we'll call it Song of Songs rather than Song of Solomon, is a dialogue between a man and a woman. Some of you may have grown up watching. Do you remember the movie Grease? When I was young, that was all the rage. And John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John. And they were in a. There was an opening song. I think it was called Summer Nights. Do you remember Summer Nights? Show your age. And there was a dialogue where John Travolta is singing to his pals and telling them about this girl that he met on holiday, and Olivia Newton-John is singing to her pals and telling her about this guy that she's just met on holiday, and they have the two very different versions and accounts of what was actually happening between them. Essentially, the Song of Solomon is something very similar. Don't know if it was actually sung or performed. Some people think it was even a drama or a play of some sort. But basically, two people singing to each other. This first chapter is very like a duet with two people singing to each other. In the song, one is called the lover and the other is called the beloved. I think that's the NIV. I think it's also in the ESV. That's the two. So we have the lover and the beloved singing to one another. The book itself is called Song of Songs. It's called Song of Songs because in Hebrew, they don't actually have any adjectives. So if you're writing in Hebrew, you can't say the most amazing song or the greatest song. You don't have that ability in Hebrew. And therefore, the way in Hebrew that you emphasize the significance of something is through repetition. And so the Song of Songs means the most amazing song, the greatest song, the best song. It's interesting, it's said in the context of King Solomon, where we're told in the Book of Kings that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Only six of those songs actually survive. We're also told that Solomon had roughly about 1,000 women in his life. He had a very interesting and colorful life. 700 of them he was married to, 300 of them, they were concubines or mistresses. And so he had 1,000 of these women. And I know one commentator, and I quite like this idea. He kind of had this notion that every time Solomon met a woman, he wrote a song. Bit like Robert Burns. And he wrote a song. This is the song for you. But actually, only one of them survived. Only one of them was published by God. Because actually, out of those 1,000 relationships, only one of those relationships was meant to be. and was God ordained or authorized? You know, one of the big things as we go into 2015 is the way in which, and I mean, it's been happening over the last few decades. When we were young, we knew what Christian morality was. Most of us ignored it. Now we don't even have the pretense of Christian morality. It's like if you talk like a Christian and maintain traditional Christian morality, it's like, what's wrong with you? I'm sure some of you over Christmas and New Year maybe had dialogues as your children came back and their partners with them, and dialogues about what's the sleeping arrangements going to be in the household. You know, what's the arrangements? How are we going to work around this one? I'm sure I've been away for a few days and, you know, having discussions with people who have very different frames of reference in terms of Christian morality and feeling, and actually me feeling like I'm a little bit of a dinosaur. and some of the things that I'm reflecting, feeling like this feels so dated and disconnected with the realities. And as Christians, Christian morality has been seriously battered, and for us, it has been seriously battered. And I want to stand up here at the start of the new year and say Christian morality still has a lot going for it. It was interesting I was away, just some of the dialogues I was having, and somebody was challenging me in terms of my dated moral outlooks. And I was expressing to them, and they said, you know, why would you condemn my lifestyle? You know, why would you have issues in terms of my lifestyle? And the answer was, because God loves you and cares about you. And the fact is that when we deviate from Christian morality, it damages us. And you know, I struggle. And we're actually going to see this in the Song of Songs. The failure of Solomon to be faithful to one woman through the course of his life actually generates all kinds of stuff in this song, as we're going to see. It's not just about sexual love between two individuals. There's some very interesting psychology going on in this song. And the reality is that when we deviate from Christian morality, it damages us. It creates baggage, and we carry that baggage with us. And our society is seriously damaged. And I'm not just talking about a younger generation. You know, you would think an older generation would know, but every year they generate the stats, and the highest incidence of STDs among 50-somethings, not your 20-somethings, your 50-somethings. Highest divorce rates now occurring with your 60-somethings. And you kind of say, what on earth is going on? They talked in the 60s about sexual revolution, but what on earth is going on? And what's going on is we've basically been sold an illusion. We've been sold notions of distorted notions of romantic love. And again, some people describe Song of Solomon as a romantic book. It's not really a romantic book. It's much more an erotic book. It's about the joy of sex. We would probably describe the lover and the beloved as being in lust. If I was in YWAM, that's the way this book would be described, because this book is not really a romance as such. It is about two people wanting to have sex. And that's what the Song of Songs is essentially about. But it is set within this context. And again, for us as Christians, it's set within this context of morality. And it's very important that we understand the context. In 2015, one of the hit movies, or they're predicting as to be the hit movies, is 50 Shades of Grey, and it will make a massive impact when it's released. They're releasing it on Valentine's Day. And you sit there, and for those that don't know, it was the top-selling novel a couple of years ago, and it's basically, it's a series of novels. It's basically a sadomasochistic novel about the relationship between a man and a woman. And they're going to release this on Valentine's Day. And again, it creates these illusions that somehow this stuff is normative, this stuff is healthy. I was reading, and again, in a dialogue I was having, we were talking about somebody had been reading a book, and it basically was saying, that when people engage in a promiscuous style of lifestyle, they generate shame in their life. Okay, and as Christians, we go, yeah, that's right. It's a consequence of deviating from the way that God has designed us to function. That's what it's called, guilt and shame. It's an indicator. It means it's wrong. You shouldn't do this. It's like when your nervous system, you touch something that's hot and it burns you. That's saying, don't touch it. and it was saying that it generates promiscuity, generates shame. And then it was basically saying, but the problem is we have to overcome the shame and become comfortable with our own sexuality and our own expression of that. And so shame is the issue. I want to be really clear, and let's start 2015 with a really clear message here. The only way that you deal with a situation in your life where you deviate from the pattern that God has laid down from us is through repentance. Here's the good news for you. You can deal with this stuff. There is grace, and God redeems us in terms of the mess that is occurring in human relationships in our society. But it doesn't come through somehow denying guilt and shame, through somehow minimizing this, through somehow suggesting that this is the morality of the ark and the dinosaurs. It comes by recognizing that God has laid out a moral pattern, and we stand in relation to that, and we repent. Any other route, you carry baggage, you carry shame, and you carry distortions. And it's not that God's down on sex. And you can't read this book and think God is down on sex, as we will see. But it's that God cares for us deeply. And I sat and I was acutely aware of it this year, partly because of a family wedding, but also over Christmas and New Year, the pain and the devastation that is being generated in our communities and in our families through the disregard that we have created in terms of God's word and God's frame of reference. Anyway, that was a rather impassioned start. So what is this book doing in the Bible? You know, right at the heart of the Bible, no less. People who read this, and again, if we'll talk about the way people will interpret it, but there is nothing spiritual in this book. If you just read this literally, there is nothing spiritual. There is no notion of salvation. There's no mention of prayer or the Bible or anything holy. There's not even a mention of God. God doesn't even appear in this book. There's only one other book where that happens. I think that's the book of Esther. And there's no reference to God in these books. Some describe it as a romance. But actually, as I said, one of the things, and I've talked about this before, and it's partly also what's prompted this. A few people wrote to me after a comment I made in a sermon a few weeks back, where I said, what has happened in our world is we have translated a kind of love and a passion for God into a love and a passion for others. It's like we've substituted a relationship which should be for God, and we've created it in terms of human relationships. So actually, human relationships are now carrying a weight that they were never, ever designed to carry. Here's the thing. You put passion and a kind of unrequiting love towards another human relationship, and you will discover that all human relationships are temporal. The Bible says in Psalms, we're all like grass. We grow up in the morning, and by night, we're gone. And you'll discover that those kind of relationships are temporal, whereas a relationship with God is lasting. And one of the things that happened in the 19th century, it was very interesting, as the language that was used of God, which was always the language of intense romance, that language was taken out of that context and began to be applied to human relationships. And 19th century created the notion of human romance. Very little of that sort of idea is found in ancient literature. It is only the love that became romantic love was a love that was related to divine beings or God himself. most of the descriptions in relation to human beings were actually about sexual desire. And Song of Solomon is about sexual desire. It's the most sensual of any of the biblical books. It engages all five of the senses: our smell, our sense of taste, touch, sight, sound. It's highly vivid. For some people, the sensuality of this book and the problematic nature of this book, the fact that it doesn't have any reference to God in it and certainly doesn't seem to have any spiritual ideas such as salvation or prayer or any of these notions, has created a need to interpret it, to kind of get it within the fold and make it acceptable. Well, how can we talk about these things in church? And so people have engaged in what we call allegorical interpretation. Allegorical means that it's a fictional story with a hidden message. There's a sort of hidden code. Some of you will remember Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And everything had a meaning. So there was, what was it, the Hill of Frustration. And things like that. So the hill was frustration. And he gives the clue in the title. And so it's a hidden code, and we have to decode this so everything means something. So when it mentions pomegranates, it actually means prayer. So it's okay, it's talking about prayer. So when it talks about taking hold of pomegranates, it's talking about taking hold of our prayer life. Oh, that's good. We can read this book now. Or I think the most despairing one that I have is in the passage that we read, where it said, "I will lay my head between her two breasts." And one commentator said that when it mentions breasts, it's talking about the Old and New Testament and about our desire to read the Bible more. And that's what he means when he mentions laying his head between her breasts. Some people actually thought this was a test of your carnality. You know, if you didn't see that in the text, you had a problem and we had to pray for you. And that's the way, and that's both within Jewish schools of interpretation and within Christian schools of interpretation. Truth is that this book is an affirmation. It's an affirmation about sexual love between a man and a woman in marriage. See, one of the big lies that we've been told is that God is against sex and the devil is for it. That's one of the big lies that we've been told. Do you know something? Actually, it is exactly the other way around. You know, God is for sex. Sex was God's idea. God knows how best for two human beings to express sexual desire in relation to one another. And it is Satan that wants to destroy that God-given pattern as much as he can. And again, I challenge people, and I sit and sometimes people just don't see it, but I challenge people in terms of sexual behavior patterns and what this does. Edward and I, we've just come back from Cambodia, and you'll know I shared on the 21st some of the things that we saw in terms of Cambodia and what was happening there in relation to human sexuality and what that does to others, to women that were and boys that were being exploited in that context. But it actually also does something to us. You know, Paul says this. He said, you know, when we sin out with sexual sin, it happens out there. But you know, when we do sexual sin, it happens in here. You see, again, a dialogue I was having over Christmas and New Year, people saying, well, why do Christians get so hung up in terms of sex? And I agree that sometimes we've emphasized sexual sins, ignoring other sins. But I think we need to engage with those other sins. But that doesn't mean that we stop and disregard the issues of human sexuality. And here's the thing. God has created us male and female, and that means our sexuality, whether you're single or married, influences everything. And if we pollute or distort our God-given sexuality and begin to express it in ways that are not healthy, that are not positive, actually what happens is everything gets distorted. Our perspective on life, our perspective on relationship, our perspective on others. Who we are. This is why I think the Bible, wants to engage with this issue. But he doesn't want to engage in this issue by saying sex is somehow dirty. He doesn't want to say that sex is somehow wrong. He doesn't want to say that God is somehow against our bodies, that God negates all of this, and that if you're truly spiritual, you get free from this. Actually, the Bible wants to affirm that God has made us male and female. Sex was his idea. And that actually there is a wonderful expression of our sexuality that God has given us. But God wants us to understand the pattern that has been placed there. And the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is here in the middle of our Bibles to say God affirms physical love between a man and a woman within marriage. However, and you'll be glad, because I imagine I could empty the church if I preached like this for 4 weeks. And we're not going this Sunday. We'll all find excuses. There is also another dimension to this. It's also an analogy. And it's different from allegorical. Allegorical is a fictional story with a hidden message. An analogy is a fact which is like another fact. So something that is like something else. And there's a relationship between the two. Jesus did this a lot in his teaching. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a bird. It's like this. It's like this. So look at this, and it will help you understand this. And the fact is that human love and human sexual love is actually an analogy of the relationship between God and his people. And throughout the Bible, we find this being the case. That actually, rather than sexuality being something that's dirty and unspiritual, actually God says our sexuality gives us the greatest insight into our spiritual relationship. The two should not be divorced. They need to be understood as interconnected. And if you actually want to understand the nature of the love that we should have for God and the relationship that we should have with God, then you need to understand something of the nature and the power of human sexuality and sexual love between a man and a woman in marriage. The two are interrelated. Last year, I think around about this time, I saw the picture was posted on Facebook. Emily and Jonathan got married, and they took their vows. And I think we read from Ephesians 5 where Paul says, he talks about husband and wife, and then he says, This isn't about husbands and wives. This is about Christ and the church. He's saying this is like it. And if you understand what's going on here, you'll understand something else. And so the reason we're engaging in the Song of Solomon is because we're starting a series where we're thinking about our spiritual life. And you're going, what? But actually, understanding the nature of sexual love and the power of it actually also understands the kind of relationship that God seeks with his people and with us in 2015. I mean, we see this a lot in terms of the Bible itself. In Jewish thought, they portrayed this Song of Song as the relationship between God and Israel. And they portrayed it as a relationship where God courted Israel, where he courted them. And then he married Israel at Sinai in the giving of the law. And then Israel, rather than choosing the way of God, chose the way of adultery and becomes an adulteress as she chases after foreign gods. And the story of the Old Testament is portrayed as that kind of love story. There's a powerful analogy. It's not an analogy. It's a true story in the book of Hosea. Hosea is told, he's told, you've to go out and you've to find a woman in a bar who is used to being picked up by men in a bar. And Hosea, you have to go and marry her. And that's a kind of interesting command from God. And he goes and he does it and he marries her. And he said, she's going to have three children. The first child, she'll love. The second child, she won't love at all. And the third child, it won't even be yours. And he says, and then she will go back to the street. And you have to go and you have to buy her back from the pimp that she sold herself to. You've got the three kids, and now you've to go and buy her back. And he said, that is like my relationship with Israel. That's how God described it, in the most vivid terms. Jesus does the same in the New Testament. He describes himself as, I am the bridegroom who has come for his bride. And in Ephesians, we read, there's this notion of, I've come for a bride that is pure and right. In the book of Revelation, it finishes, the last words of the Bible are bride. The bride says, come, come. And the invitation for the bridegroom to come. How are we to read the Song of Solomon then and understand it? Well, there are different ways of reading this, and it's a complicated book. I'm glad the ESV, I don't know if other translations have done that, have tried to help us by showing us who's speaking and to turn it more into the drama or the duet that it is and show us, oh, this is the man, this is the woman, and she sings this part. Some people have said that there's actually three people in this song. And that it's basically about a three-person relationship. There's a shepherd boy, there's a king, and there's a girl. And the girl falls in love with a shepherd, but has to get married to a king. And so she's confronted with this choice. Is she going to stay true to her love to the shepherd, or is she going to go off and be married to the king? And of course, if you're a preacher, this is great preaching because, you know, are you going to go with the good shepherd or are you going to go with the prince of this world? And you have a choice and you have to do it. And I have heard that this book used in that way. But actually, I get this from David Pawson. I heard this as a 17-year-old boy. It's always stayed with me. I think it's the best interpretation of the Song of Songs that I've read. Which is basically, this is a two-people scenario. And that actually what you have is the king as the shepherd. And you don't have three people, you just have a king who is out there being a shepherd. And we're told in chapter 8 that King Solomon had a country estate up near Mount Hermon in the north of the country. And probably what he did was he... And this is not uncommon for royalty, is that he found the stresses of running the kingdom. He actually had 60 wives by this time. Maybe the stress of 60 wives was a bit much. And 60 mother-in-laws, that was, for dinner. And he headed off north. And you know, he just dressed up. I'm told, is it Windsor that has its own wee farm and things like that? And often Prince Philip, you'll find wandering around the farm trying to be a farmer sort of thing, rather than the Queen's consort. Well, that kind of thing. And the idea is that Solomon probably did this. So he headed up to Hermon, up to his country estate, and he got on his dungarees, or whatever King Solomon wore in those days. And I'm sure it was designer dungarees because it was King Solomon. And he went out onto the country estate. And, you know, he hung out and he just acted like he was a shepherd. And one day he's out, and this is chapter 1 is telling us about this story. Again, it's the girl is in the royal court and she's recounting how they met. And we're hearing how Solomon and this girl met. And he's out there one day being a shepherd, and he comes across the shepherdess, this girl, the Shulamite, and she's out there on the estate. And he kind of notices her. Maybe the place actually where you used to go, this is actually true. Everything I say is true, but this is especially true. The place that you would go to meet your girlfriend wasn't the discotheque. It was actually the watering hole or the well, because that's where the girls would go to fetch the water, and the lads could take their sheep down there to get some water. And, you know, hey, that was a good instance of meeting boys and girls, and here they were. So here was King Solomon being a shepherd, and maybe he met the Shulamite down at the watering hole. And there was an instant attraction. Okay, we're talking animal magnetism here. Okay, there. And what is being described here, and again, everybody, oh, isn't this romantic? This isn't really romance that we're reading. This is, I want to sleep with you kind of sense that's happening. And it's a very powerful attraction that is happening in terms of chapter one. And she's telling us about her story. And it's a kind of Cinderella story, this, because you see, the Shulamite woman that Solomon has just met and is incredibly attracted to had actually ended up, her father had died, and he had left the neighboring estate, or maybe even tenant farmers of Solomon's estate, and the brothers had basically taken charge, and she had been left a wee plot of land to look after, and they said, you look after our land as well. So I don't know what the lads were doing, but she ended up having to do everything, and that meant she was out in the sun the whole time. And that meant her skin got dark, so she was very self-conscious, because you see, in the ancient world, if your skin was light, you were considered, it was of higher value. It meant you weren't working in the fields and things. And in fact, in parts of the Middle East, it's still common, if a girl's about to get married, they'll keep her out of the sun for 12 months to lighten up her skin, because it's something that's valued. And I know nowadays everybody loves the fake tans and all that, but in this, it was different. And here she was dark skinned, so here she was out. She met this guy, and she's aware, I'm having to work for my brothers, I'm out here in the vineyards, and I look terrible. That's what she's saying, you know, I look awful. And yet Solomon's attracted to me. And who is this guy? And then she starts to ask these questions, like, who is he? And the dialogue goes, he goes, well, you know, which estate you from? She's asking him, shouldn't I know where you're from? Can I get your name and address? And he's going, well, you know, just follow the sheep tracks. And this very, very evasive kind of discussion that happens between them as he avoids giving his name and address, probably. But nevertheless, we see them by the end of chapter one, lying, sort of make believe in terms of a bed. Now, it's really important that they're not actually having sex, but they're thinking a lot about it. They're not married yet. But here we see this instance of they say, the grass is our bedclothes, and the tree, that's our bedpost. And you see them describing this, one saying, yeah, this is our bedroom. Isn't it wonderful, you know, outdoors? Of course, that was before they got married. After they got married, it was, I want 5-star and en suite. But before, it was like, yeah, like grass and is okay. And you know how that goes. And here they are. And so they're at this point of almost consummation, thinking about it, being preoccupied with each other. This incredible, we were talking in terms of scientific terms, these endorphins flooding their bodies and thinking about this and thinking about one another. And then suddenly, the shepherd boy says, I'm going to have to go. I've got some business in the city. I'm going to have to go. I'm sorry, but I've got to go. But I'll come back for you and we'll get married. And we'll be betrothed. And he goes. And she doesn't know really that much about him other than she's crazy about him. And he disappears off to the city, going back to be a king. She doesn't know this. And what we see is a couple of nightmares that she has. These different nightmares. One nightmare is that she gets up and she can't find him anywhere. And she's running through the city and she's running and running and trying to find him. And eventually she does. And then there's another nightmare where she's lying on the bed and suddenly she has the sense that her lover's come back and he's trying to open the door and he can't open the door. And have you ever felt paralyzed in a dream? Well, she's paralyzed and she can't get off the bed. And he's trying to get in and he's trying to get in and she can't get off the bed. And then when she does get off the bed, she rushes to the door and he's gone. He's not there. And it's probably reflecting what was going on in her head. Was this just guy spinning a line? What was happening? What was going on? And then one day, they see this smoke and this massive royal train coming up to the estate of Solomon. And she sees and thinks the king is coming. And she probably went down to see the royal procession coming in. And then she sees Solomon and realizes she's fallen in love with the king. And the story is about how king takes her, how Solomon takes her, and he takes her back to Jerusalem. And she becomes a queen in his realm. It goes on to talk about how they consummated their love in a sexual union. And again, that's described in this book. Now, what's interesting, though, is And you kind of think, oh, well, it's happy ever after, isn't it? It's Cinderella. It's wonderful. But actually, no, it isn't. If we read the lines, you're going to discover that when she gets there, there's 60 other women. And it's like, oh, how's this going to work? And actually, by the time we reach the end of the story, the end of the book, she's actually saying, can't we just jettison Jerusalem and head back up north and going back to being the shepherdess and the shepherd again? Can't we just simplify everything and just go back to the way it was? Because there was a whole load of distortions that were already starting to get into the relationship out of all of this. That's basically what's going on. And I hope over the next few months, next few weeks, that you'll read it and understand it. We're going to look at these different aspects of this love and what it means. Why are we going to be doing this? Well, because at the heart of Christianity, there is a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus. At the heart of Christianity, there is a love story. And it's not just a love story for someone else. It should be a love story for you. You know, actually, here's a good test in terms of your relationships. The relationships, the love relationships that you have in your life should increase your love for God. If you, and this goes especially for young people, well, actually, it doesn't, 50-somethings, any of you. If you are in a relationship and it's not increasing your love for God, and it's taking you away from God, then actually there's a problem in that relationship. Physical should always engender spiritual. Because at the heart of Christianity is a love story. And the same things that drive a sexual passion for another person, the Bible's saying that same intensity, that same drive, that same desire should be there at the heart of our relationship with God. And I know as you enter into 2015, for many of us, we don't have that passion for God. We don't have that desire for God. We've lost that. And the notion of a personal relationship with God has drifted. And Christianity has become about a bunch of rules or about a moral frame of reference or just something that we do, a tradition. And we've lost our passion for God. We've lost that passion and desire that is hungry, that is preoccupied, that is constantly filled with the thoughts of God and what God wants. And I hope as we work our way through the Song of Songs, we'll understand and we'll celebrate the nature of human love and sexual love between a man and a woman. But we will rekindle our passion for God. That we will begin to rekindle that desire. And just in the same way as maybe when you were a teenager, you had a sexual desire for someone. Or, hey, it doesn't just happen with teenagers, let's face it. But the same way of a sexual desire for someone, that you might again have that intensity in your relationship with God as we start this year and we move forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I just pray for us as we go into 2015. Lord, I pray that you will give us and renew our love for you. Lord, I just pray that we would recover that sense of desire that we see in chapter 1 of the Song of Songs that existed between the beloved and the lover. Lord, I pray that we would have that same intensity in our desire for you. This year, I ask this in your name. Amen.